Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from two locations. First one will be Genesis 12, 1 through 4. And then we'll move on to Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Genesis 12, 1 through 4, and Genesis 15, 1 through 6. In these passages from Genesis 12 is the promise whose fulfillment extends all through Scripture, either in fact or in expectation. The actual Abrahamic covenant is introduced in Genesis 12, 1, actually made in Genesis 15, 18, reaffirmed in Genesis 17, 1, then renewed also with Isaac in Genesis 26, and Jacob in Genesis 28, 10. This covenant is unconditional in the sense of its ultimate fulfillment of a kingdom and salvation for Israel, but conditional in terms of immediate fulfillment. Its national importance to Israel is magnified by its repeated references and point of appeal throughout the Old Testament. Its importance spiritually to all believers is expounded by Paul in Galatians 3 and 4 and quoted by Stephen in Acts 7, 31. In response to God's encouragement and admonition from Genesis 15, Abram showed what had nagged at him. How could God's promise of many descendants and of being a great nation come about when he had no children? To Abram, God's promise had stalled. So adoption of a servant as the male heir, a well-known contemporary Mesopotamian custom, was the best officially recognizable arrangement to make it come to pass, humanly speaking. The question, "What will you give me?" in verse 2 became an accusation. In verse 3, "You have given me no offspring." The Lord's rejection of Abram's solution in verse 4 preceded God's reiterated promise of innumerable descendants in verse 5. In verse 6 of this same text, the Apostle Paul quoted these same words as an illustration of faith over and against works. So we'll begin first with Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Now let's move to Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. Amen.
Turning your Bibles once again to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. This magnificent chapter rather logically follows the upper room discourse, and we've discussed in the past where and exactly how it would have been given. But I think as we're working our way through it, we're finding it says a lot more than that Jesus Christ is praying for us. It reveals great depths of doctrinal truths. It was meant to encourage his disciples. That's why he said it out loud. It's meant to encourage us as we pass through the challenges and the trials and tribulation of life, and not just a fallen world, but our society at this time. I would remind you that when we began John 17, I introduced him as our great high priest. I called this his high priestly prayer. I asked the question, who does he pray for? I very logically broke it down into three sections. He prays for himself, then he prays for his apostles, then he prays for those who would come to the faith because of his apostles. And then I got a set of books from Thomas Manton. And turns out he wrote 550 pages of sermons on this chapter. Well, fortunately, I was already at least five verses into the chapter before I got the books. So I thought, well, I'll just go to verse 6 and see what he has to say. And, I said, almost everybody has always believed it has these three sections. Well, that kind of went out the window. Because he pointed out that in verses 6 through 10, he's not necessarily talking only about the disciples. He's going beyond the disciples. He's describing believers. As a matter of fact, if nothing else, he's describing other people who've come to the faith during his earthly ministry who aren't with him right then while he's praying this prayer. We know that when push comes to shove, there's going to be 120 of them in that upper room. There certainly weren't 120 of them out hearing this particular prayer. So that got me thinking. And then, of course, Manton goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And I may never come out of Manton, but that's okay. He's rather fascinating, a little wordy perhaps, but aren't we all sometimes? What we're going to do today is we're going to take verses 6 through 10, and we are going to very carefully work our way through some of them. One of them in depth, the second one a little bit, and the others there just isn't time. But the meat will be in verse 6. We're going to use other scriptures, like we did last week, to reinforce these things and to make them clear. I would point out that after the descriptions are laid out here in verses 6 through 10, and there's no petitions in those verses, they are followed by two petitions. The Son asked the Father in verse 11 to keep those he's described in his name. And he asked the Father in verse 15 to keep those he has described from the evil one. Now, if verses 6 through 10 are a description of all believers, then it answers this question. Have you ever wondered how God sees you as a believer? Because if that question bubbles to the top of your consciousness, well, here's how. And I think a couple of weeks ago when we first went through this, every time we would come to one of those things where he said, oh, they got it, they understand it, they fully grasp it, I said, did they? And the only thing I would add here is, did I? Or even, did you? Does this describe you? And most of us would say, well, I wish it did. There are sometimes I think it kind of does. But in my heart of hearts, No, I'm nowhere near here. What a comfort it's going to be to realize how God sees believers. Verse 6 opens thusly, I have manifested your name. I have revealed your name. I have apocalypsed your name in a sense. I have manifested your name, what you are like, Father, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And that's a really important phrase, to the people you gave me out of the world. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your enduring word. We thank you for those upon whom you moved, those holy men of old, whom your Holy Spirit moved upon, and they gave us these scriptures, they gave us your truth, they gave them to us in languages that can be understood. Now they've been translated into languages we can understand. We thank you, Lord, that we have your word. We have your perfect revelation. That which is perfect has come in a double sense. The living word has come and finished his work, and the word of God, which is alive, is effectual in convicting and drawing your people to yourself. We pray, Lord, as our confidence is in your finished work, as we recognize that, as we place our faith in you and you alone, that our faith would be obviously maturing, that we would be better able to maintain our balance in these times of increasing turbulence, that we would maintain a testimony and a walk worthy of our calling, as seems as even professing Christians are being jostled and tossed and turned, not by every wind of doctrine, but by every change in public opinion. And we do pray, Lord, for your people in our midst, and those people that you've known since before the world began, that the work that you're doing in their lives and our lives would be brought to completion in such a way that you would receive all the glory. And it is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask all these things. Amen. Hey, brother, and I began by reading a portion of verse 6. The Lord says, I've manifested your name, your Father's name, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Now, the they and the them is clearly those that have been given out of the world to the Father, to the Son. Now, that verse concludes by saying, they have kept your word. And to continue, they know that everything that you've given me is from you, because I've given them the words you gave me, and they have received them. And I'm adding a they here, they've come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. You could not have missed the thems, the theys, the those, and they're all the same group. But the emphasis again and again and again is on that particular group. That set of pronouns is being used again and again, and it's being used as the basis for the petitions that he's going to offer up to the Father. Now, can you imagine praying to the Father for the things that we normally pray for on the basis of that? We just don't think this way. And yet Jesus thinks this way. This is what he thinks of believers. This is a deep, deep truth. Verse 13 underscores his reason for saying these things out loud. And that is out of the scope of where we're going today. But He intentionally said this out loud so they would hear it, so they would hear themselves described this way. And he says, I did that so that my disciples' hearts would participate in my joy. Now he's saying this within hours of weeping, not weeping, but sweating blood in the garden. And yet he's experiencing this joy, and he's saying this out loud so they can experience this joy. Now, if we were to hear ourselves described this way and really understand what was being said, we would have that joy too. And I realize this is far beyond anything I can convey here. The Spirit of God's going to have to do something here for this to really get a hold of your soul and move the innermost part of your being. But the words aren't that hard to follow here. And if you think about it, this is the way our New Testament works, particularly the writings of Paul. Paul writes 11 chapters of good, solid, sound doctrine. And then he moves to application. He says, well, therefore, based upon all that I've just given you, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Based upon all that, all what you are in Christ, this is what you ought to do with it. He does exactly the same thing in Ephesians. It's 3 chapters of good, sound, solid doctrine. And then, okay, I may be the prisoner of the Lord, so I'm not right there with you, but you can understand this. You need to walk worthy of your calling. You follow it out, he does the same thing with Philippians. After the doctrine, rejoice always in the Lord. He does the same thing with Colossians. If you're in Christ, set your mind on things above. So it all comes down to understanding the doctrine as the basis of the application. But we don't think about ourselves that way often enough. And because we don't, we're often and easily overwhelmed by circumstances. Around our house, increasingly, there are challenging things just coming over the news. And we don't always agree on things. I used to think she agreed with me on everything. I'm stunned at either how wise or how stubborn she's become. I think I've got that worked out. It's so easy to get worked up. It's so easy to be just overwhelmed. It's so easy to be anxious. It's so easy to be actually to seem and to feel defeated. I mean, we haven't done anything for months, and it seems like the pace of life has picked up. How can that be? There's always a demand on our time. There's always pressures. You would think being in lockdown, the luggage of life wouldn't be a problem. But all of a sudden, every time you turn around, it's time to pick it up again and carry it over here. And watch it a while there and then pick it up again. And spiritually, sometimes, all of us, I suspect, I certainly would bear testimony to this, fall into a place of almost despair that you will actually persevere in the faith. I mean, things just from time to time seem to be so out of control. But if we would just think about how God thinks of us, if you would listen to yourself being described by the Son of God himself, who, let's face it, he knows a lot more about you than you do. And amazing as it is, he loves you despite that. Because you know you're not lovable. He knows you perfectly. This is really meant to bring assurance. On the 24th of November of 1572, John Knox lay dying. He'd had a phenomenal life, and one day we ought to spend quite a bit of time studying it. But he's on his last day, and he knows it. Everybody knows it. How's a man going to spend his last day when he's clearly fading? Well, he's on his deathbed. Visitors are coming. Pastors are coming. They're saying goodbye. He asks for his wife to read some scriptures to him. She reads to him the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. wonderful chapter about the resurrection, the promises of God. At the end, he's much encouraged. And then toward the very, very end, he asks her, read this to me. Read to me from the place where I first set my anchor. And where was that place? It was right here. It's John 17. John 17 is the last extensive passage he heard read. And that evening he said, it's come, it's come. Before his death, he was asked, as they were praying for him, did you hear the prayers that were being offered up? And he'd say things like, if only you could hear them the way I hear them. See, what I want to convey to you, if only you could hear how Jesus Christ is praying for you in this particular passage and what it means to him. Now, let's back up a little bit here. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. What he's saying right there is that believers are God's gift to God's Son. You know, we kind of make a mockery of this, and I always remember people will say, well, who made you God's gift to the world? Or just who made you God's gift when you think you know it all about something? Well, you know, in reality, scripturally, if you're a believer, you are God's gift, but not to the world, except in the sense that you're to be a witness to the world. But you are God's gift to his Son. The verse continues, use yours. They were the Father's, but you gave them to me. They were yours. You gave them to me. Now, I encourage you to walk through these verses with me, and let me show you how often he uses that description. In verse 2, he says, since you've given him, he's praying for the Father to glorify him, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jumping down to verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, they were, and you gave them to me. That's three times. We move over here to verse 9, and he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. In verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. In verse 12, the eyes are further away from the page than they used to be. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And finally, all the way down into verse 24, when he makes that, I desire, I will this to be so. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Now, if Jesus Christ has described us at least seven times in terms of the fact that we are his because the Father gave us to him, that's significant. That is really, really significant. And that's the basis for what he asks. That's the basis for the petitions. And if we understand that, then you understand why the disciples, if they heard it, had rightly understood it, their joy would be overwhelming. And our joy should be overwhelming if we think about ourselves as those gifts the Father gave to the Son. This is not meant to build up your self-esteem because you don't have anything to do with it. But it is meant to underscore the fact you are really, really important to God. You are his. He gave you to his Son. Now, there are a couple of ways, two at least, in which people understand the Bible speaks of how we come to salvation. Generally, we think in terms, well, God gave the gospel, and it all really comes down to our response to the gospel. We just think that way. We don't think the next step, well, yes, but our response is based upon the fact that he actually gave the gospel. So it isn't really our response. Our response doesn't in anything if he hasn't given the gospel. Everything originates with God. Romans 3, verses 21 and following. We've been here any number of times, so we're not going to belabor the point. But Romans 3, 21 and following kind of lays out the case that all men are equally guilty in verse 23. But God has done certain things, as verse 25 lays out. Those certain things involve justification as a grace gift, redemption that's in Christ Jesus, the fact that he is offered up as a propitiation in his blood. God's done those things for us. Well, if all those things are true, then we jump down to verse 27 and say, what's anybody got to boast about? Nothing. All boasting is excluded. Verses 28, 30, twice, and once in 31, we find faith. Again and again and again, it all comes down to faith. Christ has done the work. Put your faith in it. Get it settled. He's done the work. I believe I'm his because I believe he's done this work on my behalf. In fact, isn't that what Abraham did? He believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That's the Genesis 15 passage. That's the passage Paul goes to in Romans 4 that Brother Walt read to us, using exactly that example. And it was purposefully so that our confidence would not be in any works we did or living the right way long enough. But sadly, that's where our hearts want to gravitate. People may say, well, how did you become a Christian? Perfectly reasonable to say, I heard the gospel, I believe the gospel. Place my faith in the gospel. It's also perfectly reasonable to say, well, I became a Christian because God chose me to be a Christian. Now, I wouldn't recommend starting with the latter, all right? That will immediately put you in an awkward position because, well, who made that decision? Well, I just told you, God did. You don't start there, but you need to have that in the back of your mind. God is the initiator. He's the author of salvation. He's the finisher of salvation. Right? God chose you. How can we be so sure of that? Well, turn over to the Thessalonian epistles, beginning in the first one. 1 Thessalonians, looking at chapter 1, verse 4. Paul's in Thessalonica. He had been in Thessalonica, now he's probably down in Corinth. He writes back to them in verse 4, he said, listen, I know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you. I know he chose you before the foundation of the world. I know you were his and he gave you to the Son, if we put all those things together. Well, how can you know that, Paul? How can we know that? How can you know that? Well, Paul says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction that it was so. Because of what it did to you. Oh, you mean I immediately started glowing all over? Or my whole life suddenly changed? Or all of a sudden everything was different? It generally doesn't work that way. But they're not the same anymore. And they'll never be the same. You'll never be content with your lost life when you have new life in Christ. It will always be problematic, and it will become more and more problematic. Or turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I would point out, beginning in verse 11 here, by the time he reaches the second chapter of Thessalonians, and this is right about the middle of Paul's missionary journeys, he's already teaching eschatological truth. Now, we're not talking about the eschatological truth here, but look how he lays it out. He says, God's going to send strong delusion so that a generation or maybe generation of people may believe what's false in order that all may condemn who didn't believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he's talking last day's events, he's talking about present tense for those Thessalonians. He says, hey, don't worry about those last time events. You're chosen by God. It's settled with you. You are God's. Now, John's gospel, the gospel of belief. 800 verses. Marine Corps math, kind of like 800 verses. 200 of those verses refer to one or all persons of the Godhead. If the gospel of belief is about you, why is a quarter of it about God? Almost everything that happened there is God initiating it in the person of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. It's really all about the works of God. It's extremely important. And there are passages there that challenge unbelievers, but ought to be really encouraging to believers. For instance, John 6. I encourage you to go there and look with me in verse 33. John 6, 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they said to him, give us this bread always. Now, who are the they that are saying this to him? It's a crowd that he fed. He fed 5,000 of them, plus the women and children on the side of a mountain a day or two earlier. Then he got into a boat and went a little bit around the Sea of Galilee. They figured out where he'd gone. They got in boats too, or right around the sea. There's a whole crowd of them there, and all they want is more food. I mean, they were glad to make him king because he's going to give them everything they want. Early health and wealth and prosperity gospel going on here. But he says, listen, the bread of God's come down from heaven. It gives life to the world. So they say, okay, give us this bread. Give it to us always. But Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you, and here it gets very serious, you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. Now, why am I going off on this tangent? Because of what he says next. All that the Father gives me, that's who we're talking about, they will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If the Father's given you to the Son, you will come to the Son. And if you come to him, you won't be cast out. Now, when you come to a basic doctrine like that, it's very, very easy for people to twist it and turn it and do peculiar things with it. In fact, the Jews have already done that back in John 8. You don't need to turn there, but they, you know, when Jesus would say something like that, he'd say, hey, listen, Abraham's our father. Now, what are they saying? Say, we understand all about election stuff. Abraham was elect. All his kids are elect. We're his kids. We're in. There's also individuals that say, well, if I knew I was elect, I'd believe. But since I can't know I'm elect, you know, why should I believe? That's not a safe place to be, but it's amazing how many people, if they would think about why they're thinking the way they're thinking, that's really what it comes down to. I don't doubt some people elect, but since I can't know I am, why should I believe? That is unbelief. Now, a century ago, there's not as much of it anymore. People used to say, well, you can't just issue a gospel call because how do you know who's elect? Spurgeon he spent about 50 years fighting that. And he said, well, I just preach it to everybody and the elect respond, which is the answer. But a lot of people are saying, you can't do that because you're offering a false hope to people who aren't the elect. No, the elect will hear it. Let's just leave it. Let's just believe what God has to say. I think we have the opposite problem today, though. We say, well, since we know the elect are all going to come to the faith, we don't need to be terribly energetic about sharing our faith. And that's not rank unbelief, but that really isn't thinking through God's word. We are the means. As the Father sent me, so send I you, Jesus said. We are the means that God uses to share the gospel, to live the gospel, to live a life in such a way that when everything's going to pieces around us, we're asked for the reason for the hope that is within us. Why aren't we going nuts with everybody else? All the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Turn with me over to Acts 18. Let me set the stage and show you something just remarkable. Paul has been in Philippi. I mean, they were called, remember he had a vision. He saw a man of Macedonia saying, come over here and give us the gospel. And so following this dramatic divine vision, they loaded up and no doubt with a great deal of enthusiasm, crossed over from the area of Troas to Philippi, this Roman city, began preaching and teaching, and actually things were going really well. Lydia gets saved, they get a little church going in her home, everything's going hunky-dory. Next thing you know, there's a big riot. Next thing you know, Paul's beaten half to death. Him and Silas, they're in a Roman prison. They legitimately, really bad things could have happened to them. Of course, the earthquake and things happen. They end up being encouraged to leave town with a lot of apologies on the way. They go down the road. They end up in Thessalonica. Things go pretty well for about 3 weeks. And then it explodes because the Jews don't like what he's preaching. He goes down the road to Berea. Everything's going pretty well there. Then the Jews in Thessalonica come down to Berea. Same thing happens again. They have to sneak Paul out of town while others go back to Thessalonica. He goes down to Athens. Athens is filled with idols. His spirit is crushed, walking around looking at this. He starts speaking about the truth, and those people seem reasonably interested, and then they get a little enthusiastic about it. Once they start hearing that the gospel involves the resurrection from the dead, they think he's nuts. And the mocking and the scoffing starts, and he doesn't know. In all likelihood, he doesn't know anybody comes to the faith there, though a couple do. He leaves town and goes to Corinth. By that time, you know, this missionary journey isn't working out terribly well. He's having to earn a living to start with. He's having to find a way to put bread on the table. And of course, who knows how long it's going to be before somebody comes and beats him up again. And he's not over entirely being beat up already. Because you don't get over those things. So what happens? In Acts 18, verse 9, in the night, Jesus Christ comes to Paul. Listen to these words. Do not be afraid. What does that tell you? It tells you he's afraid. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. That's all you would think he needed to hear. I'm with you. Don't worry about it. You're not going to be attacked or harmed anymore. Just go on doing what you're supposed to be doing. But the Lord went one step further. So listen, I have many in this city who are my people. Who would that be? I mean, Paul's been there long enough to know. I don't know where they are. In fact, the only person that knows where they are Jesus. It's the Godhead. There's almost nobody that is a believer, but many. I already have them, many people in this city. And so Paul stays there for 18 months teaching the word of God among them, and a phenomenal church is created. That's phenomenal in all kinds of ways. But yes, they are there. How did God know? How did Jesus know? Because the Father knew them before the foundation of the world, and the Father gave them to Jesus. And Jesus knows who they are. And he'd orchestrated through the Holy Spirit and through circumstances and through even the sinful behaviors of men to get Paul in Corinth when it was time for them to be called from death unto life, including the leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes. It's a phenomenal example. It's the Father's giving of believers to the Son that secures the fact that we're going to come to the Son. But it's also the Father's giving of believers to the Son that guarantees that we will be kept so that we do achieve our inheritance. The Lord is making use of this. You turn now to John 10. John 10 is the passage where he's speaking about us being his sheep. But first he tells a group of people in John 10, 26, you don't believe me no matter what you say, because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, verse 28, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, how many times have we heard that today? My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I'll say something now that I hope will dispel any doubts anyone may have as they've heard end time preaching and teaching. No sheep was ever a goat. You know, the separation of the goats and the sheep, you tend to think, well, I was a goat until I was a sheep. Doesn't work that way. Now, I've been enough in the Middle East and seen enough goat sheep to realize they all look the same. I mean, they look like our goats and sheep. They all look like bags of rags that walk around. And you really, it's hard. But the shepherds all know. And so goats and sheep in that sense can look alike. But God knows his sheep. And no sheep was ever a goat. Now you were given by the Father to the Son. That secured the fact that in time you would come to the Son. And you would be received by the Son. And you'll be kept in the faith. And you'll be kept from the evil one. We just hit both the petitions here. Can there be any greater source of assurance than that? What's being offered here is not an opportunity to be saved, a chance that you'll be saved, some faint hope that you'll possibly end up being saved. No, if you come to the point where you've believed the gospel, it's because God's done a supernatural work far beyond anything you can imagine. It's settled. You might be thinking, well, I hear you. I think I kind of understand that. But that's not how it happened with me. What happened with me, and as a guy that got converted 38, 39, 40 years old, I really believe, and I've got the pre 38, 39, 40 year life to prove it as evidence. This is the way I thought it happened. God caught up with me. I was running. I wasn't interested. I was going in the other direction. I generally felt guilty, but not all the time. I knew better. It didn't slow me down. But at some point, circumstances, family circumstances, situational circumstances, kind of overwhelmed me, and I said, you know, I got to quit wrestling with God here and give up. I mean, that's the way I would explain it to you the next day. And I probably have explained to a lot of people over the years that way. So at some point I said, you know, I'm just going to have to repent and believe. So I did. And a lot of people, I think, would kind of think that's the way it happened. But isn't the way it happened? Acts 14, 27 tells us that God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Whereas the Gentiles didn't have faith, then God opened the door of faith to them. Now, the way I understand it, I think at some point here, God opened the door of faith, so I saw things as they truly were. I primarily saw me as I truly was, and that was the issue. All right. So if I didn't wump up that faith, where'd it come from? Well, God opened the door of faith to me. And then in Acts 11, 18, we read, to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Oh, you mean repentance comes from God too? Yes. Now, if what I did was believed and repented so that I could be saved, But the faith came from God and the repentance came from God. What did I do? You see? And you don't know me like I know me, but that's a really good thing to know, because I need a guarantee that I'm right with God, and it can't depend on me. If there's anything I have to do to make it certain, I'll never be sure I did it. I mean, this is why Mother Teresa was so fearful she hadn't done enough good. This is the punchline at the end of Saving Private Ryan, when they're in that cemetery in Normandy, and he turns to his family, the survivor, Private Ryan, and he says, "Have I been good enough?" "No, you haven't been good enough." But Jesus Christ was perfect, and his sacrifice was sufficient. And he did it for you, knowing you. If any part depends upon you, it's not a sure thing. When we think about the way the world appears to be going faster and faster, for Christians, it appears that persecution's on the rise, that truth is being trampled in the streets, that mockers are in the ascendancy. We worry. We worry about ourselves. We worry about our loved ones. We worry about our kids. We become more and more fearful. We lose our ability then to walk worthy of our calling in the midst of all this discord. Well, the discord's here, so our calling will be revealed. What we need is the sort of assurance that John Knox had on his deathbed. We need to understand this passage. You were given by the Father to the Son. And the Son has prayed and continues to pray. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us on that basis that you were his, you've been given to him, you were the Father's, you've been given to the Son. He's praying on that basis that you would be kept. Any possibility the Father's not going to grant his petition? See, that's not the way it works. They have one will. I fear that when I convey these sort of things, I can be so coldly logical that it comes across almost as Christian rationalism. Beware of that. We're not reasoning our way through this. We're told by God to come, let us reason together. So reason is something he's granted us, but our confidence isn't in our reasoning ability. It's in our God-given faith that he has finished the work of our salvation. Otherwise, we say, well, yeah, I know I believe today, but how do I know I'll believe tomorrow? Because God says he's going to keep me. Is it possible you might change? Well, you probably are going to change. You're not going to be the same person tomorrow you are today. In some of our cases, it isn't going to be pretty. But your faith, your God-given faith is your God-given faith. And the Spirit, the Trinity, that began a good work in you, will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. How can we be so sure of that? Well, it's because God's at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And his good pleasure is not to lose you. So he concludes verse 6, and we're concluding verse 6 with, okay, I'm praying for them. They know your word. Does that describe you? You wouldn't dare. Oh, yeah, I got it now. No. How about this? They know everything you've given me is from you. I think we're close to that. We do understand whatever Jesus has, is it ultimately is related back to God the Father. I've given them the words you've given me. Well, God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. They've received them. Well, if he just means, have we got them? Yes. But if we've taken them in, internalized them, digested them, and they become part of our lives, well, we're not there yet, but that's what this is about. That's the process of living the Christian life and being under the Word of God. They've come to know in truth that I came from you. I think we're right back to, I think we got that one. And they've believed that you sent me. We've got that one. And we're the things that we can have reasonable confidence about, we've gotten. And the other thing, we have to trust him that he's at work to do that what only he can do. But look at verse 9. I'm praying for them. He was, he is. I'm not praying for the world. Is Jesus Christ praying that the American civilization will extend for another 20, 30, 50, 100, 200 years? That doesn't make any difference at all to him that I'm aware of. There have been pretty good civilizations before, and there may be any number of them after us. We may have been, as a civilization, God's gift to the world for a season. We may not have. But the season may be passing. It's passed other places. Why wouldn't it pass here? He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you have given me. Why? Because they are yours. And he concludes with this. All mine are mine. And yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. This is the call upon our lives to whatever we do, whatever we eat, whatever we say, whatever we eat, whatever we drink, do all to the glory of God. It makes a lot of choices pretty simple. What's the path that glorifies God? What we're called to is a very simple life of faith. Let us live it together in the bonds of peace, in the unity of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father our God, we are so thankful that we're not just left adrift. And Lord, we have your word. We have an anchor that holds. We have a place of security under the shadow of your wings. We have a strong tower, a tower of faith, the top of which allows us to look at a world in despair with pity, with a genuine concern for the souls of men, because many, many are given to the Father, given by the Father to the Son, and perhaps we are the means of them bringing glory to the Son and the Father. We pray, Lord, that a message like this won't just pass over us, but will take hold, will enable us to live in such a way that we yearn to know more, to apply more, to be more Christ-like for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.